Let me make a couple of comments about this text where we find ourselves, because it is an interlude. It's really a story within a story, and Luke obviously believes that it is important enough for us to take our eyes off of Paul, which says a lot in itself, and to put our eyes on this man. He's a single man. He's Jewish. He is from Egypt, however, Alexandria in Egypt. And he is very learned, you might say. He is an intellectual. And Paul, now ending the second missionary journey, will be now embarking on the third, and he'll end up in Ephesus. So Luke, in his writing, takes us there. We still will go back and look at some places where Paul will go on that third missionary journey. But he's going to end up here where we find this man in Ephesus, and we'll get a lot more detail than we normally do. But what I want to encourage you, even as we're going to stand for the reading, is that you would look for marks of a godly man. You would look for qualities about an individual who are servants of Jesus Christ. And that would be broadly speaking, broad application. We think about maybe my own self personally, that I'm looking for qualities of a servant of Jesus. But narrowing that a bit to say those who perhaps teach in the church, they teach Sunday school, maybe a small group, or leadership in the church. And if the truth be known, in my own preparation this week and sort of honing the sermon, praying, and then honing in on parents in particular, parenting. And when there's something to be said to parents, then children, young people, there's something to be said to you as well. So just again, the last week, just sort of going a little bit off in some areas about looking at Apollos and realizing, this is the kind of man or woman or mom and dad I need to be. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll pick up in verse 24. Though it says 23, we're just going to begin in verse 24. God's inerrant and infallible Word. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in a synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And thus ends our reading this morning. You may be seated, and if you would have your Bibles open, Acts chapter 18, and the outline is on the next panel. And you can see from the outline the extensiveness of a list. Again, qualities to which we would all aspire. Godly qualities of a servant of the Lord Jesus. And we notice first in our outline it uses the word educated. And in the text, you'll notice he says that he's an eloquent man in verse 24. After he says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. The word means certainly educated, really even beyond. It's not beyond as much as to say that he was well educated. Today's world or language, we might say the man Apollos was high school educated, college educated, and then had gone on for more education, more of a master's or a PhD. So the man, and I'm glad with the word translated eloquent, because I want to put more of the context around who the individual is to elaborate a little bit upon the man's education. Now, He had the finest, we would recognize being from Alexandria and such, that he had one of the finest education. So the man had this raw material. It's raw, this, you know, educated, raw materials are good. They help in life. They'll help in one's ministry. But the raw materials in and of themselves is not enough. It's not enough to make a man of God, for example. It's not going to make a man be a man after God's own heart. The man who is eloquent, or to say educated like this, to be a servant of Jesus Christ is in need of, as a Christian, in need of a biblical world and life view. They've got to be able to see, not only have the knowledge, but they need to be able to apply the knowledge in this world and see it as God sees it, to be able to see it through, as we might say, the lenses of Scripture. Paul's a great example of that. I mean, we know Paul was educated with the finest education he could. Tarsus, Jerusalem under Gamaliel. These things tell us that he was well educated, but he was a very devoted man of God. Augustine, again, absolutely brilliant, and yet we understand, again, very godly, very devoted, spiritual individual. Calvin received the finest education Renaissance Europe could afford, an individual. At the same time, we call him Father of the Faith. In our tradition, again, a very influential, very godly. You talk about world and life view, then we say, well, John Calvin, you know, had a biblical world and life view. Jonathan Edwards, absolutely brilliant, entered Yale College at the age of 13, but also a man who wept when he would pray for hours and hours in the woods on horseback, praying to God. So it's a lot to be said, certainly, in the education realm. You know, a lot to be said today when I hear statistics will tell you that a majority of our high school students can't tell you where Mexico is. Now, hopefully after this last couple of weeks, if they have had any eyes to see the world as God sees it, they would know where Mexico is. But that's what the stats say, that majority of our high school students can't tell you within a half century that the war between the states was fought. Okay, so there's something to be said about reaching for and aspiring to a fine education. And children, a lot of your parents have sacrificed a lot. They have given a lot to provide for you that kind of education. And if not even themselves, have had help to do it. I mean, this is an expensive place if one goes the private school route, expensive city to educate a child. And there's the magnet programs and other schools as well. And then even those who are obviously here who do the very best they can to give their children whatever that may be that they can afford. For the world and life view, the dad, the parent, the head of the home must, if they're not getting it in the school in which they attend, or those committed to Christian education where world and life view is very important, and that's part of it. But that responsibility is with the mom and dad. I mean, they must come alongside, or the church will come alongside. If it is a Christian school, they would come alongside and try to teach. But the dad, the head of the home, again, could be a mother, but still the head of the home, if she's a single mom, but the head of the home has the Bible. And they have the catechism, young parents, who would begin their children at 2 and 3 years old, so that it's not such a burden in kindergarten, first, second, and third grade, that you're catechizing your children. So those 145 question answers are learned by fourth grade, because you're teaching them the doctrine that teaches a world and life view, a hymnal. That's what we say when you sit down. It's what we encourage in this church, is that when dad sits down with the family has the Bible, a catechism, and the hymnal. You educate your children that way. We catechize them. We pray with and for them. And we have them here. There's nothing there. And I would go that far. I mean, there is nothing. There is not a place, a situation more important than your sitting here with those children, preaching to the choir, obviously. But there's nothing that takes the place of the child's position or situation when they're seated here next to mom and dad in the pew. You only have 13 years. And you might argue 18. They walked out. We just saw them. In fact, it was cute this morning. A lot of girls holding hands this morning. A lot of friendships this morning walking out. 6 years old, first grade, here they are. So first through 12th grade. That just doesn't seem like a long time, does it? That's the window to sit with them in worship. So roughly 675 morning worship services, and that's it. To forego one, that's if you're here every single week, to forego one opportunity to sit with the child in worship, under the means of grace, singing hymns, reading the Word, prayer, preaching, you'll never make it up. You could never go back and have that worship experience again with that child. Of course, morning and evening, then you're talking about some 1,350 worship services. But still, that's it. There's not a practice more important than that. There's nothing outside of Montgomery, Alabama, that involves a traveling team or a rehearsal, or some kind of event that outweighs sitting in the pew. I would suggest in your home church, but obviously if it's somewhere else, finding a church, out of town, on vacation, sitting in the pew with your child. Never make it up. They're not going to remember that team. They're not going to remember that in fifth grade they were on the soccer team that won such and such. But I tell you, they're going to remember. My dad said we were going to be in church. And then they'll teach their children, who'll teach their children, who'll teach their children. I want to tell you about Howard Rutledge, who was a United States Air Force pilot and shot down in the first days of the Vietnam War. He was a POW for basically the entire extent of the war. Wrote a book, some of you may have read, In the Presence of Mine Enemies. Talked about the unbearable life that he lived as a POW. I want to read just a part about the spiritual aspect for this individual. He said, during the longer periods of forced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked and played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, my wife Phyllis had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now, the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. I wanted to talk about God and Christ and church, but in Heartbreak Hotel, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain. I had completely neglected that dominion of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without Christ. I thought in reading that in so many ways we put ourselves within the prison of Montgomery. Now, we could preach this in any city, any town, but we're in Montgomery, so let's just say there's this prison in Montgomery that I feel captive. I must wear certain clothes. I've got to educate. Let's put it that way, a certain way. I'd be a great example for this point. I've got to have a certain house, live in a certain neighborhood. I've got to make such and such amount of money. I've got to be a part of this club and that club. And then I die without really knowing the true meaning of life. And as a result, which is often the case, my children die, grow up, never change, and they never know the meaning of life. I read about a man this week who had gone to his 40th high school reunion, and there was another man who'd actually picked him up from the airport, a friend of his, and when he was through with the reunion, and he just looked sad. And the man said, "Well, how'd it go? Did you see a lot of your friends?" He said, "Yeah." And he said, "A lot of people changed." And he said, "You know, maybe physically in some different ways, but," he said, "the sad thing was so many people hadn't changed. They were the same people they were in high school." Now let's think hypothetically for just a moment. Any of us could pull out an example we know, I mean, among our friends or maybe within our high schools or even junior highs. And I'm going to say hypothetically, I would put together 100 different examples. I would have my ministry, parents and children. And let's just imagine hypothetically that there's a father. He has one son. And the father has done really well. Let's just say he's had a profession that has served him well. And they've had everything that a family could want. And so the father provided for the son, very young at age, the best clothes, the best cars, everything, you know, that the child could possibly want. Let's imagine hypothetically that the young man now is 25 years old and he's sitting in my office and he is he just can't pull himself together. Now, we might, in a hypothetical situation, say the guy has a problem with drugs, or we could say alcohol, we could say porn, some kind of adultery, and that would be fine. But again, it's a hypothetical situation, so we wouldn't just have to list all the little, I won't say little, but heinous, even just whatever sins the man's involved in. But let's just say the man is godless. There's no spirituality about him. And he says to me, "My father never spent more than 5 minutes at a time with me." Or, "My father never took me hunting, or never took me fishing, or never, my father never saw me play high school ball. Or my father was there for everybody else but me." Imagine in this hypothetical situation that this man in his business, in which he had done very well, helped a lot of people. Hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of individuals. But he never helped the one son that God had given him to have the biggest impact upon. And in so doing, crippled this young man, almost as if cutting his legs off under the knees. It'd be that bad. Gave him everything except himself. I read that small boys learn to be large men in the presence of large men who care about small boys. You can apply that any way you want to, dads of daughters and granddaughters, but still, small boys learn to be large men in the presence of large men who care about small boys. Children and young people, let's say anybody that's under their parents' roof, being taken care of, your mom and dad, God gave you a mom and dad. Not simply to pay the bills and meet all your needs up until you meet your own needs. God gave you a mom and a dad to give you examples and models, to love you, to share with you their lives, to cry with you, discipline you. And there comes a time, and I don't know, maybe I'm talking to a little bit older children, to say, you know, stop the rebellion. Just put the pride down and go to mom and dad and say, you know, the honest truth is, as badly as I may treat you, I need you. That takes humility, young person. To say to your mom and dad, I need your counsel. I need to know what you did when you were my age. And help have a... That, mom and dad would love to be friends with you. And they're going to keep the parental relationship with you. But they'd love to have open talks. And you could help in that. Children, young people, to come to them and say, I need you to tell me. See, my mom died 23 years ago, and I don't have her anymore. And typically, your mom or dad are going to die before you die. But you, I was talking to Patrick this week. And I was telling him about something that was funny in my family. It was how bad the Christmas gifts were from my uncle and aunt. Everybody knew it. One time they gave me a car freshener, and we had to put it outside in the carport because it was stinking the house up so bad. And so I was telling Patrick this story, and I said, you know, my mother would love that story because she would remember that. And, you know, but I don't have her anymore. And children, I'm just saying, you just take advantage. You just love them and be thankful for what God has given you in that. And we're going to move more quickly through these other points. But part of his eloquence or education had to do with the knowledge that God had given him biblically. In verse 24, when it says that he was competent in the Scriptures, or mighty in the Scriptures. Now, obviously, it's Old Testament. It's all he had. The New Testament hadn't been written. So the man knew the law of God. He knew the writings of God. He knew the poetry. He would have known the prophets. All this. He had this powerful grasp. And again, the context, but even the word itself, connotes not only an intellectual knowledge, but he has this life that backs it up. He walks the talk. In verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew the ways of Jehovah, and God has this unfolding plan of salvation. But this man, Apollos, only unfolded, you might say, to John the Baptist, and therein it stopped. And that's all he knows. He had some understanding. He knew there was a Messiah to come. He just didn't know the Messiah had come. But it does speak to being competent in the Scriptures, and no matter what age you are, dad or granddad, mom, whatever. But, you know, to say, I need to learn more about the Bible. I need to know where the major themes of the Bible are. I need to know where the promises of God are. And I need to be able to say to my children, whether how young or maybe their adult children, and hold the Word of God up to them and be able to say, this is the only rule of faith and practice. Tell them that. They're searching. They're seeking God's will. Say, this is where you find God's will. This is how you fight temptation. And there's nothing, again, that supplants the Word of God. So we meditate on it day in, day out. This man was also zealous for the truth. It says in 25, fervent in spirit, which means boiling hot for God. That's what the word means. Hot. It reminds us of what is said in Revelation when Jesus says that you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. If you're not familiar with that, Jesus said that. This man is hot for the Lord Jesus. He is hot for the glory of God. He has this passion for the glory of the Lord Jesus. It comes out in his fervor, his energy, his conviction, his preaching and his teaching were not merely a skill that somehow he had honed, but rather it was something that just came out of his heart. Sunday school teachers, again, preachers and ministers within our church, think about it. It wasn't so much a skill as it was a conviction and a burden that he carried. Where did it come from? He was instructed in the way of the Lord again. But he has this truly, to be a truly effective servant of Jesus, there has to be this fire A fire in here, a fire in your bones, you might say, a passion for Christ, a passion for His glory, convinced that God's Word is true. It gives me a certain joy. Christians have joy. Christians have joy in their salvation. There's a glow. You can tell. You can even, sometimes you're able to say to somebody, meet them and even say, are you a Christian? You look like a Christian. You glow. A certain conviction of sin and sorrow for sin and a peace within the heart and compassion for the lost and have a certain awe and worship. I'm listing these adjectives, aren't they? I mean, to say to somebody, this is to describe emotions that I feel within the Christian life. Ask yourself, do I know those feelings, those emotions that well up inside of me? He was bold, we're told in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So in other words, his education he saw was a gift. By the way, children, again, young people, as much as you think, oh, school, you know, what, 3 or 4 weeks away, I don't like school, I don't want to go back. Some of you are dying to go back to school. But you see your education as a gift from God. That's your calling in life. Again, it's not something you'll have for your entire life. There is an ending point. And so you can say, I give my best. I want it to be as unto the Lord. So you see, this man, he didn't bottle up his education or his knowledge, his fire within him. But there was a holy boldness about this man. So he shared, he talked, he taught in the synagogue. And he had this zeal or this zealousness about him. He would stand alone. Didn't matter if he were ridiculed or mocked, made fun of. He was willing to pay the price. He would bear the cross for Jesus. You want to know where we see how teachable and humble he is in verse 26? It's when something happened to him. He's speaking boldly now. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They hear him teaching. They know he's stopping at John the Baptist. That maybe he's talking about a Messiah to come. And they realize there's a hole here in his teaching, his theology, his understanding of the ways of the Lord, Jehovah. And so they take him off to the side, which again, mom and dad, great example. Take the child to the side. Don't embarrass them. You know, same thing with our confrontation of others in private. Takes him off to the side. And Apollos is... He is very humble because he has the education. He may have certainly had more than Priscilla and Aquila had. He has, again, his fire within him. He's eloquent, knowledgeable, but he's willing to be taught. When someone says that, you know, you can't teach me anything. Well, you know, at that point, you've got an individual who's going to miss out on a lot of teaching, a lot of lessons that God has for you to learn. A lot of times it's older people, and they say, well, you can't teach me anything. You know, younger people the same way. I'll tell you another group that's guilty of this is ministers. You can't teach me anything. Superiority kind of thing, and that shouldn't be the way it is. Always learning. I thought, as I was thinking about saying something like that, I was thinking how I could write down page after page after page of what I've learned from you. It's amazing the things I walked into at Trinity Presbyterian Church that I didn't deserve and was able to learn from elders and deacons and women in the church, many individuals. We learn from one another, but we must have this attitude that I need to learn from you. It was Dwight Eisenhower who was, when he was a general in World War II, was head of the Allied forces, and he actually, if you remember the story of taking that string and putting it on the table in front of his officers, and he said, notice when I push on the string, you know, that it crumbled up and there wasn't any leadership of the string. You probably heard that illustration before. But when he put his finger on the end and moved it around the table, he said, look at the string now, it follows my finger wherever it goes. So he said, you can command your troops, you can preach to your troops, but you've got to be out front leading them, giving model, giving example. And that's a good example of Priscilla and Aquila. They were so used. It seemed like everywhere we see Priscilla and Aquila, they're opening their home. The church seems to have met there. They planted these churches within their house. You know, last week, if you were here, we talked about how Claudius, the emperor, hated Jews, and he had banished all the Jews from Rome, and they ended up, Priscilla and Aquila, in Corinth, which was an amazing providence of God. They meet Paul there. He stays with them. They're tent makers. Anyway, now they've come back to Rome. When Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome, he says, Romans 16, beginning in verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, and also all the churches of the Gentiles." So they're giving him, I said this last week, but he, on his deathbed, tells Timothy to tell Priscilla and Aquila, he sends his greeting. They were Jews, very Jewish. They were steeped in Jewish tradition. But they, like so many of the Jews of that day, were not able to do. They were able to adapt. So they opened their home. They opened their marriage. They opened the gospel. And they were used greatly in the lives of the church. I read about a man named Tom Root. Tom Root was an accountant from Philadelphia, and he lived in this little row house there in Philadelphia. And every Saturday night, he opened his home to teenage boys to come in, Bible study, a meal, listen to them was part of what I read, was part of his ministry, was just listening to these teenagers. One reason I read about it was because this man was actually writing about a man that used to follow. I hadn't followed him in years. I don't know really where he is or what he's doing now. But he was one of two dozen ministers that came out of that little Bible study they had. About 40 young people would meet there. Six missionaries and two seminary professors. Simply because small boys learn how to be large men in the presence of large men who care about small boys. He had his commendation of others, we'll just quickly note in 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. He arrived and greatly helped those. He had a reputation for godliness. As a servant of Jesus Christ, what do you think people say about you? I'm not talking about gossips or flatterers. When you think about righteous, sort of holy, godly Christians in your life, when they say things about you in private, behind your back, okay, what are they saying about you? Man of God, woman of prayer, sound in their doctrine, trustworthy, servant. What do they say? See, this man had a reputation for godliness, and therefore, lastly, he was bearing a lot of fruit. In verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The last part of verse 27, that he helped those who through grace had believed. He was being used. He had a positive influence through his words, his life, his counsel, his prayers, his witness to these people. It didn't matter. It's like Priscilla and Aquila going after this individual. Let me read you one story, and I have one more illustration. We'll be through. But Max Licato talks about, and this is just in Max Licato way, but he talks about having a prayer, a conversation with God in church one Sunday morning as the minister was praying. We always teach pray with the minister, but this, okay, I always get scared I'm going to say the wrong thing, and you're going to say, well, why'd you say that? All right, here's what Max says to God. God, I want to do great things. And so as Max is telling the story, he says, God said, you do. And Max said, you bet. I want to teach millions. Now remember, Max is a very popular individual. He has a great ministry. He said, you bet. I want to teach millions. I want to fill the Rose Bowl. I want all the world to know your saving power. I dream of the day. And God interrupted. That's great, Max. In fact, I can use you today after church. And Max replies, super. How about some radio or TV work today? And maybe this week an engagement to speak to Congress. God answered, well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. See that fellow sitting next to you? Max replied, yes. God said, well, he needs a ride home. And Max replied, what? And God said, he needs a ride home. And while you're at it, that older lady sitting over there, she's worried, that widow, she's worried about getting her refrigerator moved. Why don't you drop by this afternoon and help her? But God, what about the world? And he says, God laughed and said, Max, you think about it. The same person that I read that from said that whenever we say, I'm too busy, God interprets that as I'm arrogant. I'm too busy for somebody who needs me. This is God is saying, that's arrogance. Well, lastly, Boyce gives a great illustration at the conclusion of his commentary about Hugh Latimer. We've talked about Hugh Latimer. He's a reformer, was a reformer, burned at the stake. He's the one who said to the man who was being martyred with him, he said, be brave, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. That was his dying testimony. He was a bishop in the church, and he wasn't saved. He's so much like Apollos. That's why it's a great illustration for this. He had so much biblical knowledge. He had leadership within the church. Very learned individual. Eloquent individual. But he wasn't saved. Now, understand that. That's very important to grasp, that the man had knowledge of Scripture but wasn't saved. Knew a lot about Jesus, perhaps even would say, as the anthem was kind of alluding to this morning, might even say, I love Jesus, but wasn't saved. I love him not because I think this is going to earn my place to heaven, as that's what the choir was singing. Like so many in his day, he felt that to go to heaven, I have to be good enough. And there was a man, Little Bilney, they called him Thomas Bilney. He was so small in stature, but he was a very godly young, very godly. He was a young man. He died at age 36. Bilney was actually at one point dragged out of the pulpit while he was preaching because he was a reformer. They told him to recant. If you remember the story about Martin Luther last week, they told this man to recant. You know what he did for 2 years? He was so sorry. He repented. Church wouldn't have him back. He began to preach in the fields. That's Bilney, though. Bilney knew Latimer wasn't saved, and he loved Latimer. And so he asked God to give him an opportunity to share the gospel. And when they were in the church one day, he remembered, priests have to listen to confession. So Bilney, now I don't know how short this man was, but the story is he pulled on his shirt sleeve. So he may have been a really little man. And he told Latimer, he said, I want to make confession. And so Latimer couldn't refuse, went in the confessional, and Bilney started confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And he confessed that he was a sinner. He confessed that he was in need of grace. He confessed there was only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Latimer was saved. He heard the gospel for the first time because Bilney prayed and asked and was willing to go out. He had the courage to say that to Latimer. Apollos became a Christian because Priscilla and Aquila had courage. They were brave enough to say, we need to take you off the side and tell you something about the gospel. Now, what I want to suggest to you as a believer, somebody did that for you. I don't know who or when or how old you were. A minister, RUF, maybe minister, college age, maybe you were in high school. Maybe it was a VBS teacher to the young people. Every Christian in this room has somebody they'd like this morning to thank God for. Because they laid aside self and brought you the gospel, and God gave you ears and eyes to hear and see.